This is, welcome to the session on theology. We have three excellent presenters. Mitchell Mallory, who's going to talk to us on Beyond Natural Theology or the Theology of Nature.
Is this your spot?
Yes. I'll wait till everybody gets settled down. All right, so good afternoon. I hope today that you guys are in for a wonderful presentation, but in light of a lot of conversations I've shared with many of you over the past day and a half, I decided that I was going to scrap my original presentation, and I wrote this one yesterday to better address some of the issues that I think are really important for contemporary theology today. And so though my interaction with the infamous Karl Barth may be a little bit off-putting and may be at odds with the presentation that we saw with Alistair McGrath this morning, I do hope that my proposal does not prohibit in any way that we can hear the voice of God in nature. But that'll be for you guys to decide. So now, in the contemporary dialogue between science and theology, there are two major approaches that people take. The first position is espoused by John Polkinghorne. Polkinghorne believes that science and theology basically share the same task, and that is attempting to understand aspects of the way the world is. In other words, they share the same epistemological strategies, datum, and goals, even if their objects of inquiry differ. As Ted Davis noted yesterday, Polkinghorne understands both science and theology to be bottom-up disciplines, epistemologically speaking. Because they share basically the same task, Polkinghorne wants the conclusions in science and theology to be consonant. In fact, he wants us to seek consonance as a underlying principle in both the science and theological disciplines. In order to do this, Polkinghorne calls for a revival of natural theology. That is, nevertheless, more modest than the 17th and 18th centuries' naive trust in human reason. He defends natural theology on the grounds that because the organization of matter can reach such a stage that it gives rise to the capacity to attain knowledge of itself, Polkinghorne says that we should not be surprised that humans are also capable of attaining knowledge of God. Said another way, through evolutionary processes, humans have developed an innate capacity within themselves to acquire knowledge of God through human reason and inspection of the universe. The goal of this modest natural theology would thus be to seek for God revealed in the works of God's creation, something that we saw yesterday in Bob Russell's presentation. One such example that he uses is that an ontologically interpreted chaos theory would be an appropriate way to understand divine agency in the world. This would thus rule out any theological account of hard determinism. Interestingly, though Polkinghorne argues that science or theology must be natural theology, he does not say that all science must be theological science. In other words, Polkinghorne seems to make room for the sciences to influence theological conclusions, but I remain quite skeptical if he would permit theology to influence the scientific endeavor. The second major approach is that of Stephen Jay Gould. While he is not theistic, let alone a Trinitarian Christian, Gould is not so optimistic about there being a dialogue between the two disciplines, as Polkinghorne suggests. Due to the very different nature of their objects of inquiry, Gould sees the domains of science and religion as operating over separate magisteria. In other words, science covers the empirical realm, while religion extends over questions of meaning and value and morality. This theory of non-overlapping magisteria, or gnoma, as he calls it, argues that science and religion function best when they operate over their own disciplines within the boundaries and scopes of the questions that they can ask. Any attempt to go beyond their discipline would be an error in overstepping their authority. Theology cannot decide whether scientific conclusions are factual or not, and scientific conclusions cannot attempt to prove or disprove the character or existence of God. Polkinghorne definitely has many people that have probably read him in this audience, while Gould's view has a lot of support amongst atheists and agnostics. The question must be asked, however, is if a long-standing history of natural theology justifies its continued use. But if not, do we automatically have to agree with Gould that the two disciplines can only operate over their own disciplines and not interact in any way? Our present task is thus to address these questions one at a time trying to eventually arrive at a conclusion about how, if at all, the sciences and theology are to interact. We now turn our attention to Karl Barth, whose infamous rejection of natural theology has made him the theological equivalent to Voldemort at a science conference. Though this may be the case, if Polkinghorne's proposal is going to be accepted, it needs to be evaluated in light of the best counterproposal that's been offered. So to this, we now turn. Perhaps the most well-known theological debate over natural theology occurred between Barth and Brunner in the 1930s. However, in my estimation, this debate is often trivialized and boiled down to almost nothing but a misunderstanding. Furthermore, Barth here does not offer what I see as a strong argument against Brunner's proposal. Where the thrust of Barth's rejection of natural theology truly becomes evident is in his theological method, which we will now examine. Underlying Barth's entire theological program is the biographical reality that he was reacting against his theological upbringing, namely the liberal theology in the tradition of Friedrich Schleiermacher. This liberal tradition emphasized the immanence of God and the universally accessible religious experience that was available to all. In this way, Christianity became all about a feeling or awareness of the infinite, which Schleiermacher called God consciousness. Though Barth was well-versed in this tradition, in 1914, his professor Adolf von Harnack had a prominent role in calling for Germany to raise up arms in the First World War. Barth saw this move by Harnack as a fatal error, leading him to assume that Harnack's theological method could not be correct if he made such a decision. As such, the Schleiermacherian tradition, in which he had been trained under Harnack, soon came to be viewed by Barth as the leading culprit for the error of his theological predecessor. In his move away from the immanent and anthropomorphically driven liberal theology, Barth began to emphasize both the freedom and the holy otherness of God. In doing so, Barth presented the notion that human beings, on their own, were incapable of acquiring genuinely true knowledge of God through their own efforts. Without God, whatever we may infer God to be through religious experience could be nothing more than indigestion. Whatever we think God may just be anthropological projections onto the big man in the sky. Now for Barth, the only way God can truly be known by the human is through God's decision to reveal God's self to us. Therefore, in Barth's theological epistemology, genuine knowledge of God comes solely as a gift from God. It's something received rather than acquired. Unlike other searches for human truth, in theology, we must wait for our object of inquiry to come to us from above to below. And as Christians, Barth argues that we confess that the one who has truly come from above to below is the man Jesus of Nazareth, the Word made flesh. Therefore, it's Emmanuel, God with us in Christ, that is the event of God's self-revelation. Jesus Christ is not only the Word of God who reveals God, but he's also God. In currently serving as the head of the church, Jesus Christ is not silent. He speaks now through both the church and Scripture, just as he spoke to his disciples long ago. In this way, Barth perceives revelation as an event. Jesus Christ reveals to us the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. At God's free decision, the human knower is truly brought into communion within the Trinity to know God the way in which the Trinity knows itself. In this moment, when God seizes the human, our knowledge of God is similar to the clarity and certainty with which God knows himself. For Barth, God does not reveal bits and pieces of datum that we are to assemble and systematize. On the contrary, the revelation of God is genuinely and truly God's very self. Therefore, in the event of God's self-disclosure, when God gives himself to the human, it is done fully and completely, rather than partially. However, though God objectively does this in the encounter between the divine and man, we appropriate this knowledge immediately in creaturely form subjectively. The event of receiving genuine knowledge of God is immediately followed by God's hiddenness behind a wall of secularity. God is thus both fully revealed and fully concealed in his divine self-revelation. Consequently, unlike other forms of human knowledge, theological knowledge is not a possession or something that accumulates. God cannot be put under a microscope and inspected. Rather, God is not known only when God wills to be known. Theological knowledge thus comes through a second-order reflection upon a first-hand revelation of God. In this way, we cannot claim to have grasped God. It's the one who grasps us that we seek to articulate in creaturely form. Theological knowledge is less about mastery and more about emptying ourselves of false knowledge of God. Based upon this understanding of divine freedom and revelation, Barthes states, and you have to bear with me here, that natural theology has no legitimate function in the sphere of the church other than to disappear. It must be excised without mercy. But on what grounds can Barthes make such a bold claim? In order to assess this statement, we now turn to the main tenets in which Barthes rejects natural theology. In the debate with Brunner, Barthes' primary reason for denouncing natural theology was due to the fact that in the 1930s, German Christians viewed National Socialism as a medium of divine revelation. The church was obeying two masters, Christ and culture. In Barthes' eyes, this "and" was the slippery slope that would ultimately disregard Christ completely. Therefore, in the artillery fire in Barthes' war on the natural theology against the German Christians, his close comrade took a few bullets. Though Barthes publicly repented of this later in his life, he remained firm in his conviction that we cannot turn to history, culture, or anthropology in order to understand God. We must begin again and again to set our gaze upon Jesus Christ. And as a Reformed theologian, Barthes also affirmed that sin had completely corrupted the human. In this way, we completely lack any and all capacity to move from an examination of creation to knowledge of the Creator. Barthes sees this from below approach to be both unscientific and untheological. It's unscientific in that it does not allow the object of inquiry in order to determine the basis in which it's understood. And it's untheological because it does not allow the self-revelation of God in Christ to be, it allows it to be ignored in the process. Therefore, according to Barthes, our only basis for knowing God is God's action on man, in which revelation can come to us only from above to below. Furthermore, for Barthes, Jesus Christ himself must be both the starting point and the conclusion of theological reflection. The obvious problem with natural theology, then, is that it does not give Jesus the first and the last word. It merely gives him the chance to speak an additional word. And slowly but surely, that additional word becomes blotted out more and more. Next, we have a stronger argument that Barthes makes against natural theology comes in reflection upon Reformed soteriology. If, Barthes wonders, salvation comes through grace alone, why would we expect the knowledge of the God who saves to come any other way? Barthes thus sees any argument that defends the human's ability to acquire genuine knowledge of God from anywhere other than the revelation in Jesus Christ as forfeiting the Reformation's doctrine of sola gratia. In other words, if our knowledge of God's saving work can come through human effort, can we really claim that salvation is not merited? A final argument made by Barthes works under the hypothetical assumption that there can be some form of natural knowledge of God. Through inspection of the world or man, Barthes admits that reason can move its way from below to knowledge of the divine. However, Barthes argues that this method can only lead to the abstract notion of the one God, but never to the genuine knowledge of the crucified triune God. In Barthes' estimation, all natural theology can ever hope to be is theistic, as it will never be capable of being genuinely triune. In light of the above arguments made between the first three volumes of the Church Dogmatics and in his polemic against Brunner, it's safe to say that Barthes has left no room for natural theology to serve the task of coming to know and understand the God revealed in Christ. In Barthes' words, we must ground theology in revelation alone to finally distinguish it from mere cosmology or anthropology. Along these lines, Barthes thus agrees with Stephen Jay Gould that theology and science can only operate over their own sphere in reflection upon their own unique objects of inquiry. Unfortunately, due to time constraints, an analysis and appraisal of Barthes' rejection of natural theology is not possible. However, I think scientists often dismiss Barthes offhand without giving a fair consideration of his work. We must at least consider the possibility that Barthes could be rejected. So please bear with me now as I move forward under the hypothetical assumption that Bart rejects natural theology rightly. Now, if this is so, would that mean that we have to agree with Gold that theology and science ought not to interact in any way? I don't think that it does. Traditionally, natural theology asks how our study of nature can contribute to our understanding of God. Thus, we see this is what we see Bart rejecting. However, what if we took a different approach? And this is the fifth approach outlined by McGrath this morning. What if we first asked the question how our knowledge of God can contribute to our understanding of nature? This methodological maneuver does not automatically imply that natural theology must disappear, as Bart suggests. However, it does imply that if Bart is correct, the only way that theology and sciences can truly interact, at least at the most fundamental level, is to move first from knowledge of God to nature, and not vice versa. If knowledge of God is truly a gift, there is no logical bridge to connect scientific theories to theological conclusions. This bridge can only be crossed by the God who made himself known in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the central conclusion drawn in this brief presentation is that if Bart is correct that knowledge of God comes to the creature solely as a gift from above in a genuine divine human encounter, then a theology of nature would be necessary to the theological task well before natural theology. Let me explain. The phrase a theology of nature is an abbreviation for a theological account of natural happenings, happenings which were originally investigated by their appropriate natural science. Thus, a Trinitarian theology of nature seeks to offer a greater understanding of the meaning and the value of the physical universe from a Christian perspective in order to answer practical and ethical questions that arise concerning nature. At face value, this move appears to go beyond anything that Bart himself would have supported, let alone engaged in. It's worth mentioning, however, that Bart himself followed the basic premises of what I'm proposing. While Bart rejected any notion that culture could set the parameters for theological reflection, he did admit that the problems of culture were the problem of the theological method. Bart would never let National Socialism be seen as a medium of divine revelation, but he did believe that divine revelation in Christ is the only answer that the church could truly give to National Socialism. In much the same way, a theology of nature does not allow nature to be a medium of divine revelation, but rather reflects upon the divine revelation in Christ in order to answer the pressing needs that are facing the church today, namely the ecological crisis. But how are we to go about theologically engaging nature? The following proposal should be both understood to be provisional and tentative. It's provisional in that it's seeking to address a need in our current context that has not always been and may not always be a pressing issue. However, it is also tentative because the preliminary attempts to offer a guideline toward a theology of nature needs further consideration, which will hopefully be done in a future project. Nevertheless, here are three provisional and tentative theses toward developing a theology of nature. Though science will not determine theological conclusions, it is an integral part of the cognitive environment in which theology operates within. While many who practice natural theology will not be content with the claim that we can only move from knowledge of God to nature and not vice versa, this in no way invalidates or minimizes the importance of the sciences. From theology's point of view, science creates a cognitive environment, and the development of theology within that environment occurs by selection and not by instruction. Thus, science, as with the entire intellectual community at large, plays a crucial role in the theological endeavor. The cognitive environment that is created offers the theologian natural resources to use when trying to appropriate and creaturely form the event of divine self-revelation. Therefore, the great agony for the theologian is that we are always bound by the resources in which culture, science, and philosophy lend to us. But the great joy for the theologian is that God's revelation can grasp our language in such a way that we can speak about revelation not exhaustively, but still to some extent intelligibly with some prospect for success. This does not lead to Polkinghorne's conclusion that all theology is natural theology, merely that there is naturalness in all theological reflection. Two, a theology of nature will allow us to begin considering how God created from a Christian perspective. At this point, I must tread very carefully in order to not be misunderstood. Rather than starting with an arbitrary scientific theory to give an account of divine agency or interaction with the world, a theology of nature would develop first a doctrine of divine agency rooted in divine self-revelation that would then allow us to gain a greater understanding and appreciation of cosmic history and natural happenings. This would then allow us to consider how God may or may not have been related to evolution from a Christian perspective. And three, a theology of nature may help us to discern God's thoughts and voice. Albert Einstein described his pursuit of science as a desire to know God's thoughts. As a theologian with a very limited understanding of the sciences, I believe that I have no right to say that Einstein's efforts to know God's thoughts would be futile for not setting his gaze upon Christ. Though I would say that inspection of the physical universe does not lead us to an understanding of the character, identity, or will of God, a theology of nature does leave room for the possibility that the sciences and the arts can both experience God and nature and even discern God's thoughts or voice. What these thoughts are, I know not, but I am inclined to suggest that we need more reflection upon the sacramental nature of nature in order to answer this question. So in conclusion, while I do believe that we can hear God's voice in nature, if we desire to know the identity of this God, we must set our gaze completely upon Jesus Christ. Then and only then can we begin to explore how the triune God of the Christian faith relates to, interacts with, and ultimately redeems the physical universe. Thank you.
We have time for some questions.
Right there.
I'm somewhat surprised that neither you nor Professor McGrath mentioned Thomas Torrance.
Yeah.
And because Torrance developed what I think is very much the kind of corrective to Barth's negative view of natural theology, similar to his, to that fifth approach. And in fact, Torrance said later that he presented that idea to Barth, and Barth said, you know, I must have been blind not to see that or something of that sort. Mm-hmm. So it seems to me that his, as I say, kind of corollary to Barth's view is very important. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so Thomas Torrance was a student of Barth, and McGrath was very much into studying Torrance's work. And I am an undergrad, so I have not worked through Torrance yet entirely. However, I do know that Torrance's reappropriation of Barth's rejection of natural theology moves to make natural theology the infrastructure or the epistemological geometry of revealed theology. I'm calling that the naturalness of theological reflection rather than natural theology, just with all of the intellectual baggage associated with the term natural theology from the 17th century. So, right there.
So, I generally like Karl Barth. My brother-in-law read his entire 10,000 pages of dogmatic. I like some of his books. But on this particular topic, I don't see Barth teaching what's actually in Scripture. It says the whole earth is full of his glory. Mm-hmm. Romans 1, I've got Barth's Romans book, and it's like you read Romans, and then you read what he says about Romans 1, and it's like, are they talking about the same chapter?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And there was a statement about not drawing theology from science. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible and not interpret what you read based on your actual experience of what is a mustard seed or whatever. So this actually just makes no sense. And I'm really rude, but like this is just the big Karl Barth blind spot is right here. Mm-hmm.
And I actually really I wish I could give you, obviously, I have a paper right here if people want to put their email addresses to get the, I have two large papers, 13,000, 14,000 words each on the subject. All right, so the question is, in the scientist's mind, knowledge of God can't truly be a gift from above, not rooted in an epistemological strategy from below. And that is the mountain that we have to climb in order to appreciate Barth's theology. And
did you say that again?
All right. So in the scientist's mind, it is very difficult to relinquish the epistemological strategies that we take to our own disciplines. All right. And because of that, it is very difficult to come to terms with Barth's approach that knowledge of God can be genuinely a gift from above, not rooted in any epistemological assumptions or theories of philosophy from below. So it's not rooted in a general theory of knowledge.
But isn't everything Bart says rooted in some kind of epistemology?
His epistemology is unsystematic in that his entire program is based on the fact, and these are on the handouts, from first to last, we must set our gaze again and again upon Jesus Christ, the one Lord, who is both Lord of Scripture and the Church. And in this way, he is not making a foundation out of anything. I know most people have rejected modern foundationalist epistemology in this room, but Bart truly roots knowledge of God as a gift from God from above. It's a second-order discipline rather than a first-order discipline. So it's an encounter with God that is truly with one who transcends us, rather than us transcending the objects of our scientific...
But the encounter always happens in a context, in a place,
yes,
at a time, mm-hmm, with Jesus had arms and legs.
Yep.
Like, I don't know how you can separate the natural world from our knowledge and experience of God.
Yeah, all theological reflections happen within a specific historic time-bound, space-bound occasion, and that's why there's naturalness in all theological reflection. It's just when you allow the historic, space-bound, time-bound experience to determine your theological conclusions in much the same way that other general theories of epistemology work, you're allowing experience to determine theological reflection rather than allowing God to determine how God's known. In the back.
So,
with regard to,
I mean, if you see it as totally the gift of God, mm-hmm, to you, you have to say, oh my gosh, that's the gift of God to me.
Yeah, and that is why
it's not all epistemology is determinative.
Right, right.
So, but you can't avoid doing epistemology.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I think this is similar to my teacher John Frame's comments about Cornelius Van Til, who insisted that you could only do a transcendental argument to be fair to the lordship of God. And Frame said, well, at the end of the day, you know, the difference between presuppositionalism and evidences is just a matter of emphasis. You know, you still have to have a strawberry proof of the existence of God, as I like to talk about, is as much presuppositional as not. So I guess I think that sentence that you just repeated sounds like a false dichotomy.
And, you know, I'm okay looking back in a couple years and not being content with the conclusions that I've drawn here today. However, I think the important thing to remember in a context like this is that the best apologetics is love for one's neighbor. And we can move in as much effort possible in natural knowledge of God and make it a first-order discipline as much as we would like. However, if it's not rooted in the genuine self-sacrificial love of Christ, Christ will always be displaced in the process to find God elsewhere. And that is what happens again and again in the American assimilation between culture and politics and Christianity. And that is natural theology. That is understanding God and God's will through your political sphere. And he rejected that in Nazi Germany, and I think we're good to reject that today. The question is, cosmology, physics, contemporary natural theology is rooted in something different, and I thoroughly admit that. But if we try and find God in that, it might just be lapsing into a form of pantheism and even into the heresy of Arianism, because Jesus Christ is either the full and complete revelation of God or is not. And I am going to put all my eggs in the basket that he is, and I'm willing to handle the consequences of that. So, thank you.
Thank you, our speaker.